Hey everybody, do you turn to Psalm 126? It's good to be back with you after 2 weeks away. Instead of focusing on adult issues in my life, I've been helping my kids solve their problems. And one common issue is when something breaks. That's a really big issue if you're a child. My kids will rush to me with their thing in their hands broken, yelling, "It's ruined!" Whether it's a Lego creation, a craft, a sticker that won't stick anymore, nothing seems to frustrate them more than when something that was wonderful is now ruined. Well, I wonder whether you perhaps come this morning feeling that your life is, in a sense, ruined. Perhaps you look back on your life 5, 10 years ago and wonder where it all went wrong. Been relational problems, physical suffering, discouragement. Perhaps you look at your faith that seemed so strong a few years back and now seems to be barely holding on by a string. Perhaps you look at a world that's going from one disaster to the next and think it's just ruined. Now, sometimes my kids are right when they come to me and say that they're favourite toy or craft or whatever is ruined. Sometimes they really have broken it and it isn't possible to fix it. But frequently they're wrong. They've not understood that while they may not be able to fix it, I can. What was ruined can be restored. And it's the same with us. We come to one far more powerful than a human father. We come to a divine father, who is able to fix the ruins of our life, however severe they may be. And that's what this psalm is about. It's a prayer for a community seeking restoration. And as we look at this passage, I hope we'll see how God can restore the ruins of our lives. The psalm cuts quite neatly into two halves. The first half, in verses 1 to 3, tells us to remember the past restoration. And the second half tells us to request future transformation. So remember past restoration and request future transformation. Let's look at these and see if they help us with the ruins of our life. So first we need to remember past restoration, and that's in verses 1 to 3. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. If you only read verses 1 to 3, you'd probably say this was a song of praise, a song of thankfulness for God restoring the people of Jerusalem. But when you look at verses 4 to 6, we go from joy to weeping. So the point of these verses isn't just to praise God in a happy time. Rather, it's in a difficult time, where life seems ruined, to look back on the past restorations God has enacted, to spur them on to faith in the future. Imagine it like this. One man has a priceless family antique that has been damaged. He falls into despair, but he tells his friend about what's happened. And the friend says, "Well, don't worry. I've got a guy. I know someone who can fix cases like this. Look at this." And he pulls out his phone. "Look at this vase that was smashed into 1,000 pieces. And here's how he restored it." And suddenly there would be hope. Well, if he managed to fix that ruined vase, maybe he can fix my ruined antique. And that's what these three verses are about. They're pointing us back to a past restoration to be reminded that any restorations we want in the future, God has done it before, he can do it again. That's a big message of verses 1 to 3. But let's look at the particulars. What restoration is being spoken of? It's the restoration of Zion, which is another way of saying Jerusalem. It's just the mountain that Jerusalem was built on. Restored the fortunes is quite general, and that might be the way to translate it. Or it could also be, if you look at the footnote, "The Lord brought back captives to." So it could be, "The Lord brought back captives to Zion." That might be harking back to the exiles from Babylon returning to Jerusalem. You might think of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah if you know your Bible well. Even if it's restored the fortunes, that's the right translation, it could still be looking back to that restoration. And that would seem to fit the context. So although many of the hymns in the book of Psalms are older than that, they go back to David, and there's even one written by Moses, when the Psalms were put together as a book, that was sometime after the exile, because the exile is mentioned in a few of the Psalms. And so perhaps the first singers of this psalm could remember the joy of being brought back from Babylon, seeing the temple rebuilt, the walls rebuilt, the sacrifices restored. What a joy that must have been. And they're actively recalling that amazing restoration as they sing it. They think to themselves, how impossible did that seem back then? When we were in Babylon and God was on his, and Nebuchadnezzar and the like were on their throne, it seemed impossible that we'd ever get back to Jerusalem and worship at this temple. But God brought us back. It's like a dream. I couldn't believe it. And now we look at that past and we say, well, if God managed to do it then, maybe he could do this wonderful thing in the future as well. And we can look at those stories too. It's one of the chief reasons we read the Bible. We look at the Bible, we read the stories, and we think to ourselves, well, if God was able to restore the exiles to Jerusalem, if God was able to part the Red Sea, if God was able to rise the dead, then surely he can help me with what's going on in my life as well. We prime our minds as we come to prayer with the amazing power of God so we have confidence to come before him. But we have a particular story of restoration that is so much greater than what happened in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Bringing back the captives from Babylon to Zion was an incredible feat, but it's nothing compared to what Jesus did. We were captives not to some earthly king. We were captives of Satan. We were captives of sin. Jesus died on the cross, releasing those captives. And now millions of captives have been set free by him. The ruins of sin are restored. And you can think about that personally too. You can think, well, once I was captive to my sins, there were things that were running my life, that were owning my life, ways I was rebelling against God. But then he came to me. Forgave my sin by what Jesus did on the cross. And I was born again. I was restored. Maybe he did that once before. And whatever I come to pray about now, surely I can have confidence in his power to do it if it is right. Now the psalm only briefly touches on what the restoration involves. But what it emphasizes is the joy that went alongside it. We were like those who dreamed, the people sing. There was a brief glimpse of perfect joy. Nightmares turned to dreams. Everything was the way it should be. Have you ever woken up from a dream and you think, oh, I wish I could go back to that dream. It was quite nice there. Now I've got to go on with my everyday life. Well, that was what it was like to be restored. It was going from the nightmare of this world to this perfection. Our mouths were filled with laughter. The smile couldn't be removed from their faces. Have you ever been just so shocked that something's happened that you just have to laugh? Can you believe it? Can you believe what God has done? Our tongues with songs of joy. They weren't singing the laments anymore. They were singing songs of praise because life was so wonderful. Even the nations got in on the act. They looked and they said, the Lord has done great things for them. They were amazed that these slaves from Babylon were now going and restoring their temple. What other nation had had that joy? They looked back on the feeling that they had when God restored them. And perhaps you again can look back on the joy of your salvation. Most of us, when we first get saved, we have a sort of more full experience of that joy. We see the joyfulness of it in a pure way that maybe over time we kind of get used to it and we forget how amazing it is. Perhaps you spent weeks, months in your sins thinking, oh, how can I be forgiven? And then the light of the gospel shines through and you think, wow, how great that God has forgiven this sin. It's interesting that verse 3 is not past tense but present. It's been passed all the way through and it starts in the past tense. The Lord has done great things for us, past tense. But then it says, and we are filled with joy, present tense.
Their past salvation is still filling them with joy now. That's remarkable given the fact that they speak of their sorrows in verses 4 to 6. It's not saying that they live in this perfect life where it's all happy and rainbows and sunshine all the time and there's never a tear to be shed. But they've got this joy that continues. You see, joy in the Bible is not necessarily the opposite of sorrow. They can coexist. Joy is not what comes when your circumstances change. Many things can make you sad: illness, arguments, loss of job. But joy isn't founded on present circumstances. It's a foundation that persists amidst different circumstances. Think of it a bit like this. Imagine Usain Bolt manages to get himself injured, and so he's in a full leg cast. If I have a race with Usain Bolt at that moment, I might actually win. But that doesn't mean that I am fitter than Usain Bolt, that I'm a better runner than Usain Bolt. The circumstances may be such that I would seem fitter at that moment. But in the long run, Usain Bolt is a much fitter man than I am. And it's the same with sadness and joy. A Christian has the joy fitness of a Usain Bolt. There may be times when they're injured by circumstances, when they do weep, when they do sorrow. But underlying it is this joy that will always continue. These people had their ups and downs, but there was an underlying foundational joy based on God's past salvation. All right, it might not be perfect at this present point in time, but remember, we were once slaves. How much better is this than that? They had this joy that continued despite their circumstances. And we can be the same. Part of the reason for being at church every Sunday is to be returned back to that deeper joy. In this room, if you imagine that I gave you little whiteboards like they have in classrooms, and you had to rate your circumstances from 1 to 10, there might be some people who put a 1 up, life couldn't get worse. There'd be some people who are walking on sunshine, they'd be putting up a big 10. Most of us would be somewhere in the middle, perhaps a 4, perhaps a 6. But if we were rating our joy in light of eternity, then if we're Christians, all of us would be 10 off across the boards. Our future couldn't get any more secure. And it's that joy in what the Lord has done for us, which helps us survive all the ups and downs of the ones to tens of daily life. Now, with all these details, let's return to why verses 1 to 3 are there. The singers are deliberately reminding themselves of the past. God restored us. Our life was like a dream. In fact, even now, at this deeper level, we are filled with joy because of what God did then. They fix their minds on this reality before they come to him with their requests about their present circumstances. And it's important for you and I to do the same as well. No doubt, there is some ruin in your life that you would like to be restored. Your health, your relationships, your sense of God's presence, maybe. It's good to bring that to God, and we're going to do that in a moment. But first, you must remind yourself of all that God has already done for you. Then and only then will you pray with appropriate faith. So much of the Christian life is remembering, looking back on what God has already done for you in Jesus. How do you do that practically? Well, you keep reading God's word daily. You're not necessarily expecting that every time you open the Bible, it's going to be a Mount Sinai experience and you'll be ushered into the presence of God. But you're just daily reminding yourself, this is the reality. Not my day-to-day life. This is more real. This is more solid. I live in a world where God has freed me from captivity. The Lord has done great things for me. In your prayer life, it's frequently good to read the Bible before you pray. Now, obviously, if you're in the moment and you just need to do one of those off-the-cuff prayers because you're in a difficult circumstance, you can't necessarily do that. But in your daily prayer time, it's good to read the scriptures, remind yourself who God is, and knowing that, then to pray on that basis. Also, notice that these people are doing this together. This isn't a song to sing in your bedroom on your own. It's a song to be sung on the journey to Jerusalem with all the other pilgrims on the journey to meet God. It's not just the Lord has done great things for me, but it's the Lord has done great things for us. We gather together to lift our eyes and our hearts to something better. And we recall the works of God. We recall them in song. We sing of his glorious salvation, even when we don't feel that happy in this moment. We praise him in our prayers. We meditate in his word. We talk to one another and we see the ways God is working in that person's life, in that person's life. All of this is vital. Because if we just stare at the ruins, we'll only be left in despair. But if we remind ourselves of the master builder who can restore anything, then we can have the confidence to come to him in faith. So that's verses 1 to 3. Remember past restoration. But verses 4 to 6 move us onwards. They tell us to request future restoration. Let me read it for you. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. When these people returned from exile, everything wasn't automatically perfect. They built in parts with long gaps. If you just read through Ezra and Nehemiah, it sounds like everything happened in a day. But actually, there's huge gaps between events that happened. They first built an altar, and then they waited a few years, and then they finished building the temple. And then they waited a few years and then they built the walls. And all the time in between, they're being attacked and threatened with destruction. And although Zion stood until Jesus came, there was a succession of invasions and discouragements that would have looked like God's plans were going to be over. There was still much for these people to pray for, even after that great restoration. But ultimately, they knew that what happened to them at that time wasn't the complete fulfillment of the promise. They'd have read prophets like Isaiah promising that the kings of David would be restored. And they would look at their king in Persia or Greece or the Roman Emperor and be reminded, we're not there yet. They would read these promises about Jerusalem being the center of the world and they'd have to say, well, we're not there yet. They'd hear about the world being restored. Isaiah speaking of a new heavens and a new earth where no one would suffer anymore. And they'd have to say, well, we're not there yet. They'd have this one restoration from captivity, but there was a greater restoration that they still looked for. We as Christians see so much more than those original singers did. We see how Jesus has forgiven sin. We see that he is the king on his throne, even though there are temporary rulers in this world. He is truly on the throne. And yet we still live in this gap between the present and eternity. Then we'll have perfect bodies. Now we suffer. Then we'll be sinless. Now we have to fight against our sinful tendencies. Then all our relationships will be perfect. Now we have to forgive and repent. Then death will be destroyed. Now we grieve and we face the grave ourselves. Then we see Jesus face to face. Now we read through the word, good, but not perfect. Most of the individual trials we go through in this life are a part of this tension between the present and the future. And it's not ungrateful to bring these needs before God, to pray, restore our fortunes. God wants us to have a grateful dissatisfaction. Grateful for all that is ours in Jesus already, but dissatisfied with living now when Jesus hasn't yet returned. Certainly, there is a sin of ingratitude when we're envious or we're chasing sinful grain. But there can be a grateful dissatisfaction that says, I love you, Lord. I love what you've won for me in Jesus. And I can't wait for the day to see that in full. We pray for that to happen. And so he prays for that, or the singers rather pray for that in this psalm. They pray to be restored like the streams in the Negev. Now, the Negev is a desert. And the streams within it would have been dry for a lot of the year. but at occasions would have got very, very fruitful. I remember watching a wildlife documentary once. I'm not sure which one it was, but it was talking about a wadi or a wadi. I'm not sure how you pronounce that, but anyway. And a wadi or a wadi is a desert river that is dried up for most of the year. But a few times a year, the rain falls very heavily and the river bursts to life. And the one I was watching in particular was in Africa. And they were filming it, and they clearly had sped it up. And I assumed that they'd sped it up over weeks. But actually, they'd sped it up just over the course of a few hours. Within a matter of 2 to 3 days, the riverbed that was dry had filled with water. Grass started to grow. Plants started to arrive. All of the amazing African wildlife suddenly appeared from nowhere because now they could eat and drink in this place. Now, I know this is in Israel, so you wouldn't have got elephants and the like coming along, but that's the picture here. It's not a little trickle getting a little bit more full like our rivers do. It's nothing turning into a raging torrent. It's a desert being brought to life. That's the picture here. And so he's not praying for a slow but steady restoration. He's praying for a miracle. He's praying for a dramatic change. Now, of course, that only really is going to come in the new heavens and the new earth. When Jesus returns in the blink of an eye, this world will go from a desert to an oasis. And we're to long for that. We're to pray for that. It's to be the end goal of our prayers. It's good to pray, Lord, I've got an aching back today. Please give me relief. But it's also good to pray, vital to pray. Lord, bring that day when my body will be restored and I'll never have to complain about back pain again. It's good to pray, Lord, help me fight this particular sin I'm struggling with in my life. But it's also good to pray, and Lord, bring about that day when I won't even think about sin anymore, when doing holy things will be as natural to me as breathing. It's good to pray, Lord, give me a greater sense of your love as I read your word today. But we should also pray, and bring me to the day when I will be able to live in the light of your love for all eternity. That's the restoration we're truly hoping for. And it is a restoration that can overcome any problem. There are many problems in this life that in the next 30, 40, 50, 60 years, however long you live, aren't going to be fixed. Sadly, that's the case. But eternity will overcome all our deepest problems. Verses 5 to 6 are a statement of faith with different metaphors, or one particular metaphor. It says, those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. This is why sorrow and joy aren't opposites. Sorrow is frequently the seed of joy. An acorn isn't an oak tree, but the acorn causes the oak tree to come. And in the same way, the tears of this earth are the seed that brings forth the fruit in eternity. What we weep over now will one day be the things we rejoice in heaven. But when's it going to come? Well, reaping and sowing is a wonderful metaphor. I wonder if you've ever planted a seed with a really young child. I can't remember which of my kids it was, but preschool had sent them home with a sunflower seed, and the next day they raced down out to the garden and said, "Where's my sunflower?" Well, it doesn't quite work like that. You've got to be a bit more patient. When you sow a seed, you've got to wait and wait and wait until the time comes when that seed grows into a plant. So it is with us. We weep to God our sorrows. And like children, we say, "Well, why haven't you answered yet? I prayed about it yesterday. Why isn't it fixed today? I prayed about it this year. Why is it not fixed yet?" But those tears are not in vain. They're like seeds spreading their roots in the ground, preparing for the day they can come into full bloom. One day the river streams will come rushing through, and those seeds will burst to life. But there are many months of desert until we get there. Many years, decades. So what does that mean for us? Well, we should bring our needs to God. We should expect that he will answer in an eternal time frame. God is sometimes very generous and gives us a foretaste now. We pray for healing. And even though we're not at that final day when all illnesses are gone, we do get the medicine working and we're restored to health. And we praise God for that. But those things are only foretastes. The time that we're really waiting for, whenever we come to God in prayer, is the time when Jesus returns. When sins will be destroyed. When all relationships will be restored. When illnesses will be healed. When Jesus will be all in all. Ultimately, we're waiting for those seeds sown in tears to bear fruit in eternity. That doesn't mean we stop, though. Notice here that those who go out weeping are still carrying their seeds to sow. And we've got to keep doing that. We've got to keep trusting God and trusting that one day those seeds will bear fruit. Well, let me wrap up our time in this psalm by applying it to two groups of people who are here. Firstly, those who are already trusting in Jesus, and secondly, those of you who aren't yet trusting in Jesus. For those of you who trust in Jesus, we do not have promises of an easy life now. God often graciously grants us times of temporary joy, but it is always temporary. There are many things that cause tear in this present age. Even the happiest life on this earth is still on this earth. There are ruins that won't be restored until Jesus returns again. Two things to take away. First, remember your past restoration. Remember how Jesus took the ruins of your life and rebuilt them. Look around you. See the bunch of cast-off ruins that make up the people in this room and how God has built them into something incredible. And don't just say, yeah, I know this. I've known this for a long time. I went to Sunday school too, Tim. Meditate on it. Remind yourself on it. See the foundational joy that comes from knowing that this is reality. Remember your past restoration and then request your future restoration. And other parts of the Bible tell us to pray for our needs in the right here and now, and we can do that. But this is particularly praying for that restoration that comes when Jesus returns. Take your deepest sorrows to God, longing for them to be restored when he comes again. Sow with tears. Don't keep those trials and griefs from God. Bring them before him and say, God, I'm struggling with this present sinful world. I hate myself and my tendency to sin. I hate the circumstances of this world. Lord, bring that transformation that only Jesus can bring. And believe. Believe that just as surely as that seed grows, goes into the ground and grows into a plant, that what you sow with tears will one day bear fruit in joy. And if you want to think a little bit more about what that involves, come back tonight, because Josh is going to be thinking exactly about what it is when Jesus returns. And then for those who don't know Jesus, let me explain the hope that we have so that you can join in. As good as this world is, it isn't the way it should be. Your relationships are damaged. Your body is decaying, or if it isn't yet, it will be soon. Your tears fall. And all these things point us to our deepest problem. You're separated from God. You were made to be a building to his praise, and instead, you're a pile of ruins. You've taken a wrecking ball to your own home by rejecting God. And that's the same of everyone here. Before they knew the Lord Jesus, that's the way they were too. They may look like they've got it together now, but the reality is that without God, that was all they were. What can you do? Well, notice in this song who did the rebuilding. It wasn't the singers themselves. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, verse 4. The Lord has done great things for them, verse 2. The Lord has done great things for us, verse 3. Restore our fortunes, Lord, verse 4. Room was too great for these people to fix it themselves. But nothing is impossible for God. Just like my kids couldn't fix their own broken Lego model, so you can't fix your own life. You need one who has the power to restore. He can and he will. That is your only hope. Come to God and say, Lord, I am a ruin. And I've done this to myself. Every sin that I've committed, I have smashed up the building that you were trying to build. But I trust that you can restore. I trust that in Jesus I can be built into something new. Restore my soul. And no one has ever prayed that prayer and been turned down. Look at the past restorations. Just as surely as God raised Jesus from the dead and has transformed many people since that day into his people, so he can rebuild you into the person that he wants you to be. Remember the past restorations. Request the future restorations. And surely we'll all end up saying what verse 3 says. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy.